We greet you in the name of the Lord, and if you're watching or listening online, we trust your time with us will be enjoyable as well. We want to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's in the part of the Bible there that's just after the book of Psalms and Proverbs, written by Solomon. We want to read chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 6 to 13. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 6 begins, "Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in the which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set them in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear God." Let's pray a little bit further. Father, as we come into your presence, we come to hear from you, our Creator, our Maker, the one who has given us a book in which to read and to have knowledge and understanding and wisdom how to live our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that we will listen attentively, both young and old alike, that we will gather some interesting truths from this word. We pray for those who are here today who have special requests and ask God that you will meet them according to your wisdom and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What becomes of our date with death? Bobby was sitting on a porch talking to his grandpa when he innocently asked, "Grandpa, do you know how to make animal sounds?" "I sure do," Grandpa replied. "What sort of animal sound would you like to hear?" "How about a toad? Do you know how to sound like a toad?" "Sure," said Grandpa, cupping his hand to his mouth. "Croak, croak." "How did you like that?" "Yippee!" screamed Bobby, jumping up and down. "We're going to go to Disneyland." "Huh?" questioned Grandpa. "How is that?" "Because Grandma said so," Bobby patiently explained. "She said, after you croak, we're all going to Disneyland." Every human being faces a death sentence. When we're born into this world, we're born to die, really. So Solomon, in his discourse, takes some important time to delve a bit deeper into the mortality of human beings. And although some do not want to address it, death is inevitable for all people. We need to see this thought, that because death is out of our control, we should avoid disaster. Solomon, first of all, talks about a death. Now, Solomon revisits this subject repeatedly in his book. I'm sure you may recall when we started early on in the book in chapter 3, verse 2, he made a general observation. In verse 1, he says, to everything there is a time and season. Verse 2, there is a time to be born and a time to die. So if we're born, there is a promise that we shall also die. Doesn't matter how old or young we are, one day we will die. We're all mortal, and because of that, it is important for us to do all that we can do to prepare for the demise of our body. The second encounter we had in this book with death is in chapter 7. You will notice these words in chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. So you see, throughout this book, again and again, he will talk about death. We get to the last chapter, he will do that again. But right now, we want to focus on this particular text where he talks about death. Our departure from this world. Once more, we're reminded in verse 6, but for every matter, there is a time and judgment. There is a time when our lives will end. It will happen. Following that, there will be a judgment. No one can escape from standing before the court of God. Now, kids, you know this. There's times when you know you're going to have to stand before mom and dad and give an answer for something you might have done wrong, right? Huh? Does that never happens in your home, does it? Oh, I think it does. But there's even a greater judgment coming that every human being must stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we understand the Bible correctly, there is much unknown about judgment. Or maybe better said, judgments. One judgment that we will all stand before God is the day that we will stand before Him and a book will be opened. Philippians 4 verse 3 talks about that book. By the way, I like when I see people turning their pages because it means they're just checking out what the preacher's saying. You know, there's a lot of preachers out there today. They're preaching all kinds of stuff out of their minds, but they're not preaching the Word of God. And it's important for us just to check on this. Philippians 4, verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There is a book called the Book of Life. And the Book of Life is a very important book. Revelation 17:8, we read about those that were deceived by the beast whose names were not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Elsewhere it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. In John 3:36 it says, he that believeth not on the Son of God hath not life, but he that believes on the Son of God has everlasting life. You see, when you come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is written in the Book of Life. Now, in our text, Solomon talks about the uncertainty of our death. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 7. He does not know when it will happen. You cannot be certain of the date of your death. I cannot be certain when it will be time for me to leave. Will we die because of trauma or disease? Will we face a catastrophe, or will we simply not awake one day from our sleep? Will our death be a drawn-out affair, or will it be sudden? All those are questions that we cannot know this side of that time. Now, of course, in our day and age, there are those who deliberately hasten their own death. And we as God's people would oppose the whole idea of self-administered death, either through a doctor or through our own hands. People are running from a natural death. I would suggest that taking one's life is not only wrong, but it is no guarantee of a painless death either. There are a bunch of warnings in the Bible that talk about that kind of thing. Ecclesiastes 7, just turn back a page there, verses 16 and 17. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Interesting. Dying before our time. So you take it in your own hands. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Those are kind of thought-provoking words, aren't they? Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. A very, very precious passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. We read these words. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. We live in a death culture. There's many movies about death and almost a glorification thereof. But it says, choose life, both spiritual and physical. I hear people say on many occasions, they took their own lives because they hated themselves. That couldn't be further from the truth. It's very opposite. The reason people take their own lives is because they love themselves too much. They don't think about God. They don't think about the loved ones that they leave behind. They're too focused on their personal problems rather than on their purpose in life and why they're here. Very few know what will happen if they do take their own lives. And if they take their own lives and they have to spend eternity apart from God, I can tell you their suffering in this world is nothing compared to the suffering they will face. Let me add this, and I think it's very important. I don't know what happens to those who take their own lives. But I do know an example in the Bible of a man who took his own life. He's called the son of perdition. And Jesus said of Judas, it was better for that man if he had not been born. We must have compassion, particularly for families when there has been a suicide. Don't get me wrong. And we must never say that that person went to hell because God alone knows that. But often people who do commit suicide don't go to be with God, and the pain they left behind is minor compared to the pain they must suffer eternally. Not only do we see death is real, and we don't know what will take our life, but we also don't have much idea of a date. Verse 7b says, who can tell when it will occur? We do not know the how, but we also have no idea of how young or how old we will be when we die. Last week, I strolled through a graveyard. There's something that struck me as I went through that and saw the various headstones that were there. It was the variance in age. Anything from newborn children right up to great elderly people. They all lie there. Very influential people lie there, and very poor people lie there. You see, death in some ways is a great equalizer, isn't it? Verse 8 reminds us something very striking. No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. We ought not to end our lives prematurely, yet no matter how hard we fight, we will not keep our spirits in our body when it's time to depart either. This verse continues, no one has power in the day of death. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, died. He had no power over his death. Methuselah hung on a long time. But after 969 years, Methuselah died. Herod the Great, an evil man who ordered, when he died because he knew that people hated him, he ordered a whole bunch of wealthy and influential people in all of Judea where he reigned to be put into the Hippodrome. And when he died, the soldiers were to go in and kill those people because he knew no one would mourn, and but he knew that if he killed a whole bunch of people, everybody would be mourning. Thankfully, those orders were not followed through. But Herod the Great, no matter how great he was, could not stop death. Verse 8 says, there is no release from that war. In other words, to maintain and keep our life. Death will conquer eventually. From the New Testament, we know that it is the last enemy of human beings that will be destroyed. Thank God it will be one day. I tell morticians and undertakers, I say, you know, one day your job's going to end. They kind of look at me. Well, there's a day coming when Jesus will return and life will begin and death will end. Thank the Lord for that. But in 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I'm glad it's going to be one day. But until then, every human being must pass through its gates. There is a special warning in this text. I think you saw it. Wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. The time will come for both saint and despot. As cruel as man can be, he cannot escape the clutches of death. Only one man had power over death itself, and that man demonstrated it in Jerusalem about 29 or 30 AD when he rose from the dead. Jesus was victorious over sin. And that is the reason that we ought to believe all he said and did. Because he showed that he was powerful, so powerful that death itself could not hold him down. Hallelujah. It's interesting to read about people and how they try to prolong their lives. Now, it's not wrong. Don't misquote me here. It's not wrong to take careful care of one's diet. It's not wrong to exercise. Yet even though we may do all those kind of things, it does not necessarily guarantee longevity. There is a man, and some of you may have heard the name because the publishing company still continues. His name was Jerome Irving Rosedale. You heard that name? Well, he said this, I'm going to live to be 100 unless I'm run down by some sugar-crazed taxi driver. I think it was very shortly thereafter he appeared on a program that was hosted by a man by the name of Dick Cavett. Cavett. It was either June the 5th or June the 8th, 1971. It was on a talk show. He promoted organic foods, and we all know about organic foods today. He had a heart attack and died at the age of 72. On that program, which never got aired, but some of the things were reported, he said that that week he had fallen down the stairs and he was laughing all the way. I checked online and saw 10 names of people, and the title was How These 10 Famous Diet and Health Gurus Died. If you want to look it up, look at healthline.com. Only 3 of the 10 made it to 80. Interesting. And 4 of the 10 died before the age of 70. You see, we can't guarantee our own life, nor the lives of others. Solomon pursues this theme further to a point which preachers who speak the truth for God should go. He points out a disaster. Verse 10 expresses a sad reality. I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Solomon had observed people of influence and power come and go. After they died, they were hardly a footnote on history. Now, where would he get his statistics from? I remind you what 1 Kings 11:1 says, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, and the Hittites. He had a large spectrum with which to experiment. Many, many people. And from these people, he would know many, many stories, many, many incidents. By the way, that was directly disobedient to what God had said in Deuteronomy 17:17. He says, when you do choose a king, because God said one day you will have a king, he says, when you do choose a king, he shall not multiply unto himself wives. So when people try to teach that polygamy is a real good idea, God had forbidden it of his kings. And it caused a lot of problems, even for David. But there's a danger that bubbles underneath the surface. When evil men seem to get away with what they're doing and with their wickedness, it explains it in this way in verse 8. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. What's that mean? It's a truth repeated throughout history. Because an evil person is not immediately punished, it emboldens others to push their sin further. That's what it's saying, isn't it? My friends, sometimes we, even as Christians, become emboldened to do wrong because we don't get punished the first time. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, He hath not dealt with us after our sin. I'm kind of glad for that, aren't you? In Romans 2:4, it tells why God allows people to go on, even though sometimes they're doing wrong, because it says there, the goodness of God leads to repentance. The reason God has not judged our world, the reason God has not fully judged our society at this point, is God is still waiting for people to repent. Not because he loves sin, it's because he wants people to come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be delivered from having a hard heart. Now comes a solid statement, which the preacher notes. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times, in other words, you lose count of all the evil you're doing, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God. So there's a picture of a man for whom things will turn out well. It is those who fear God. What does it mean to be a God-fearing person? I point out 3 things that Spurgeon said. First of all, a God-fearing person knows that whatever happens, God will overrule it for His people. That's pretty special. No matter what happens, God is in control for His people. Secondly, the God-fearing person is resigned to the will of God because God knows best. We're talking about Abraham in Sunday school and how Abraham took things into his own hands. So often we as believers do that too, do we not? It says, a God-fearing person is one who says, you know best, Lord. Thirdly, fearing God destroys any fear that shows dishonor to God's truthfulness, to God's goodness, to His immutability, that means His unchangeableness or His power. We should not fear God when we love Him in the sense of having an abject fear. Instead, we fear Him in a sense that we have awe and wonder shown towards Him. Do you have awe for God? When we truly fear God, we will be struck by His holiness and cry out like Isaiah, woe is me. We will worship as His holy angels worship Him. Remember they said, holy, holy, holy. Remember those angels that are flying now? Not many places are angels shown as having wings, but the ones that are in the very presence of Almighty God had six wings. They used two to fly, they used two to cover their feet, and two to cover their eyes because of God's great holiness. These perfect beings, in the sense that there's no sin found in them, still must cover their eyes before the presence of their God. Wow. When we come to church, it is not to look good, it is not to make a sales deal, it is not to give away something. When we come to church, it is to honor Him above all other things. Amen? It's not our group. It's not our music. It's not ourselves. It is God. He ought to be the focus of why we gather Sunday after Sunday for Bible study, for prayer, for other occasions. But notice the sobering notes in verse 13. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear God. The wicked is like a shadow. A shadow can't do anything. It will be gone. They cannot do permanent damage. They might do damage. Herod did a lot of damage, but he didn't do any permanent damage to the soul of people, including John the Baptist. This is why we ought not to fear the devil himself. I get every once in a while a person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and this person is saved, no doubt, but they become so focused on evil when they should be focusing on God. They should be focusing on that which is right and holy and just and upright. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be aware of the enemy, but we ought not to spend tons of time on him because Christ is on our side. He is rendered impotent by our champion. Amen? I think there's some things we need to gain from what we're saying this morning. First of all, and I stress this very regularly on Sunday, we need to be absolutely certain that we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, death is as certain as the fact you're here sitting and breathing right now. And if you are not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal welfare is not well. It's sad. It's separated without God and without love and without all the things of life we experience even in this world that, although tainted by sin, there's still some grace there. You need to commit your life fully to Jesus Christ. Secondly, all of us need to trust the Lord in all circumstances. No matter what's happening, we have to put our faith in Him. Thirdly, I do not think a Christian should be a constant complainer. I know we're all given to complaint, and I remember one guy used to say, complaint is the essence of life. I disagree. Complaining is not a mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian is rejoicing, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. If you're always complaining, you know something? You're not getting strength from the Lord. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it sure is not the mark and the help and the strength that will help us to walk with the Lord. And finally, the fourth thing, remember that God always knows best. Amen? God always knows best. That's because He's omnipresent. That means He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. And He is all-powerful. And so because of that, we can commit our lives completely into His care, His loving care, when we're His children. We cannot control our spirit's departure. There was another man who is not mentioned in those 10, the list of 10, but he was also a health and wealth guru. He was a diet man. He talked about weight loss. He lost a pile of pounds. He went from being well over 300 pounds to 200 and some pounds. He said, if you follow my diet, it will increase your longevity. But on February the 23rd, 1994, as a 40-year-old, this Dr. Samuel M. Berger died. You say, why? Well, he weighed 365 pounds. What he lost, he gained all back plus. What a sad thing. You see, people brag about the ability to gain long life. But my friends, the Bible says, we will boast in the Lord. If He grants us good health, we thank Him. If He doesn't, we thank Him. You see, He is the final one who decides the day and date of our going. And what a wonderful thing if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, that when we go, hey, all the trials of this world will be gone. We will have perfect health. We will sit at the feet of Jesus and be truly, truly joyful. We will be glorified. Our bodies will be changed. And we will be forever with the Lord and the fellow saints who've gone before, including some we may have as loved ones, with the holy angels, we will rejoice in the Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen.